One of the things I want to do at the beginning of each session is I want to read a portion of God's Word. And I'm not necessarily going to be preaching in these presentations. It's going to be teaching, but I'm a preacher. As Christian said, we're not in the ivory towers of academia. I'm a pastor in a local church. I preach every Sunday expositionally through God's Word. And that's part of the reason that I began to question the modern critical text, because I was having each week to go and read the text and read the translation and exposit it and ask myself, why was the traditional text abandoned? And what is the Word of God? And if I don't know what the Word of God is, how can I speak to my people with confidence about who God is, what it means to believe in Him, what it means to follow Him and be obedient to Him? But I want to begin each session with just reading some scripture to give us a focal point, although we're not going to be doing, like I said, exposition scripture. Tonight, I want to look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. You'll hear me make a reference to it later tonight as well. But if we can, I like the tradition. We do the same in our congregation. Let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verses 13 and 14, wherein the Apostle Paul writes, "Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us." May God bless this evening the reading and the hearing of His Word. And let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Thy Holy Spirit moved men of old to write down these words. And, O God, we are thankful for it. You have given it to your people. The Holy Spirit has given us stewardship of the Word. Help us to receive it. Help us to honor it. O God, give us tonight by thy Holy Spirit illumination. Help our eyes to see, unstop our ears, open our minds and hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So this is the Kept Pure Conference. The Kept Pure Conference. No, it's not going to be a conference about sexual purity. You might have heard that. Maybe you stumbled in here and you thought it was going to be that kind of conference. I'm not sure. No, this is going to be a conference, as Brett already said at the beginning, that is devoted to being an earnest but brotherly call to return to the classical Protestant view of the biblical text of Scripture. Well, where does that phrase "kept pure," the Kept Pure Conference, where does that phrase come from, and how does it relate to this task of returning to the classical Protestant view of the biblical text? Well, that conference title, Kept Pure, comes, of course, from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1 and paragraph 8, which respected historian Richard Muller has called the Westminster Confession of Faith undoubtedly the greatest confessional document written during the age of Protestant scholasticism. The confession begins in its opening chapter on the doctrine of Scripture, on bibliology. Why? Because the doctrine of Scripture is foundational for everything else that is to come. If we get this wrong, we get everything else wrong. Religious doctrine begins with religious epistemology. Christian doctrine begins with Christian epistemology. And epistemology is the big fancy word for the doctrine of knowledge. How do we know what is true, what is right, what's right to believe, what is right to practice? How do we know to reject false faith, to reject false practice? We must know the Word of God. biblical faith begins with biblical epistemology. Surely every child who has attended Sabbath school or vacation Bible school has sung, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Not "for creation tells me so," not "for my reason tells me so," not "for my experiences tell me so," not "for tradition tells me so," but "for the Bible tells me so." That's why the Westminster Confession of Faith and its daughter confessions, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 being one of those, that's why these classic Reformed Protestant confessions begin with the doctrine of Scripture. As Maria tells the Von Trapp children, "Let's start at the very beginning." It's a very good place to start. We have to begin with the doctrine of Scripture. And what does the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 8, say? This is what it says. "The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion the Church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation under which they come, that the Word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, may have hope." That's chapter 1, paragraph 8. Notice three things about what those great teachers, the framers of the confession, the Westminster Divines, three things they're teaching. First of all, they taught the Bible is immediately inspired in the original languages of Hebrew for the Old Testament and Greek for the New Testament. Immediate inspiration is in the biblical languages, in Hebrew and Greek. Second, they taught, the Bible has been providentially preserved. It has been, by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages. Third, they taught, the Bible must be faithfully translated from the inspired and preserved text. Those three things are so important. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 8, reflects what we might call the old or the classic Protestant Orthodox view of the Bible. The traditional Protestant view held that God had immediately inspired His Word, and then God had faithfully preserved His Word. The Protestant Orthodox of generations ago could read and study this preserved Word in the printed editions of the Reformation era, in the traditional Hebrew Masoretic text, and in the Textus Receptus, or the received text of the Greek New Testament. And they could, with confidence, read, preach, and teach from those original language texts and from faithful translations which had been made from this preserved text in their ministries among God's people. This view held sway among most Protestants up until the late 19th century. This view began to be undermined in the 18th century, perhaps a little earlier, with the rise of what was called the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment, the age of reason, rationalism, skepticism against the supernatural. The Bible was seen simply as a human book. It had to be explained purely in naturalistic terms, not in supernaturalistic terms. And then in the 19th century, the age of science, there was the rise of the modern historical critical method. With these developments, there came a new approach to the text of Scripture, which suggested not that the Scriptures had been kept pure in all ages, but that they had been corrupted. And now, modern scholars needed to tinker with the text in order to restore the lost original. This is what we could call the restorationist approach. The classic Protestant approach was the preservationist approach, but then there was introduced, 18th and 19th centuries, the restorationist approach, and those two positions stand in contrast with one another. They cannot be reconciled. What we're suggesting in this conference is that there needs to be a retrieval of the preservationist position among confessional Protestants. The language of retrieval is real popular these days. If you read contemporary theology, there are lots of people saying, you know, we need to retrieve Trinitarian theology, for example, or the idea of God's simplicity. And I agree with that, actually. I believe and affirm classical theism. But I think we also need to encourage the retrieval of the classic Protestant view of the Scriptures. We need to uphold the preservationist view as opposed to the restorationist view. We all know that the Bible and the biblical worldview is under attack in our day. I remember reading a couple years ago about a popular contemporary actor who claimed in an interview that every time he went to stay in a hotel, that he would take the complimentary Bible that had been placed there by the Gideons, and he would turn to the holiness code in the book of Leviticus, the passages that denounce homosexual behavior, and he would literally take those pages and rip them out of the little Gideon Bible that was there in his hotel room. However repugnant that kind of behavior might be, we might wish sometimes that every attack upon the Bible was as open and forthright as someone opening the Bible and attempting literally to rip the pages out of it. The most serious attacks on the integrity and the authority of the Bible usually, however, are much more subtle and nuanced, though no less insidious and dangerous. The danger today is less that unbelieving actors will so hate the content of the Scriptures that they will want to rip out its pages in a failed attempt to hold or suppress the truth and unrighteousness. What do we expect worldly actors to want to do anyway? That's less our problem. What is more our problem is that many contemporary scholars and Bible publishers are fundamentally altering the texts of Scripture in a supposed effort to improve it through the science, so-called, of modern textual criticism. We're questioning the wisdom of this. This conference is just about questioning the wisdom of this. The problem, again, is not that bad actors, literally, are ripping out pages of the Bible. But the problem is that some are placing portions of the Scriptures in brackets, like the traditional ending of Mark, right. Mark 16, 9 through 20, or the woman taken in adultery, John 7, 53 through 8, 11. Or they are relegating verses to the footnotes, like the doxology of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verse 13b. Or the confession of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:37. Sometimes when I'm teaching Survey of the New Testament to my college students, I'll ask somebody to read that verse. And if they have something like the NIV or the ESV, they'll say, wait a second, it's not there. It goes from verse 36 to verse 38. And it provides an opportunity to talk about why that verse has been relegated to the footnotes in some modern translations. Or it will involve the three heavenly witnesses in 1 John 5, 7, and 8. And so there'll be brackets around those verses, or they'll be taken out altogether. Why? Because modern scholars will explain that they no longer believe those particular texts or those verses to be original based on supposedly newer and better evidence or newer and better methods. Bible translators and publishers incorporate this perspective into their translations. Pastors then carry this into their pulpits, and the people of God hear and receive this in the pew. Interestingly enough, it has primarily been those in the pew who have most often instinctively recognized the dangers of these changes to the sufficiency, authority, and integrity of Scripture. God's people love the Bible. They believe, I think instinctively from their common sense reading of the text, that God has preserved His Word. Too often they have been chided for caring too much about tradition or certainty than truth. In fact, what they've been doing is instinctively defending the integrity of the text of the Word of God, even when their pastors and their scholars haven't. In John 10:27, Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." You see, the sheep have heard the voice of the shepherd in the traditional ending of Mark, in the woman taken in adultery. And they see that something's wrong when there's an attempt to remove those passages from the text of Scripture. Well, there is no more fundamental question for the church today than the text of the Bible. If we don't know what the Bible is, we cannot know what the Bible says. If we don't know what the Bible says, we cannot know what it is we should believe and how we should live. Nor can we confidently preach the gospel. In Romans 10:14-15, Paul said, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" To which we might suggest the question, how shall they preach if they have not the Bible? How shall they preach if they know not what the Bible is? If they're hoping that one day it might be defined, even if we don't have it now or we're still working on it or there might be some discoveries later that might alter it. If the trumpet doesn't give a clear sound, who will be ready for battle? We can't dismiss this issue, as some do, by saying, "Oh, you're just a KJV onlyist." This isn't a translation issue first. First, it's a text issue. We can have the translation discussion. That's an important discussion. But we have to have the text discussion first. So let's talk a little bit about the received text. In the title of this lecture presentation, we gave it the title, "The Received Text, Origins, Transmission, Preservation." So I'm going to look at those three points with you for a few moments. The origins of Scripture, the transmission of Scripture, and the preservation of Scripture. Let's begin with the origins of Scripture. Where did Scripture come from? How did it come to be? Pastor McChaffrey's now written a very helpful tract on this, so we can read his tract, but let's meditate a little bit on it together. Where do the Scriptures come from? Well, we could begin. I mean, how could you have a conference like this and not begin or say something about Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And you may know, maybe perhaps you've heard it preached from the pulpit, that when it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, behind those English words is the Greek word theopneustos. Theos is the word for God. Pneustos comes from the word from the Spirit, and so, or breathing. And so all Scripture is theopneustos. All Scripture is, it's rendered in the King James Version, is given by inspiration of God. It is breathed out by God. To Paul's words, we can add the reflections, the classic teaching of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1, verses 19 and following, where he said, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So Paul says that the Scripture is theonoustos. The Scriptures are God-breathed. Peter says that men wrote the Scriptures as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, there's a tendency among modern men to stress the human authorship of the Scriptures, and sometimes even to decry any notion of Scripture as coming by divine dictation. Indeed, we should not deny what the theologians have called the confluency of Scripture, that the Scriptures come from God through men. But the godly men of old, the classic Protestants of old, were less hesitant or restrained in stressing the divine origin of God's Word. The Puritan John Owen wrote a little essay on the Scriptures. He called it the divine original. And he said this about the biblical authors. He said, "God was so with them, and by the Holy Ghost so spake in them, as to their receiving of the word from him and their delivering of it unto others by speaking or writing, as that they were not of themselves enabled by any habitual light, knowledge, or conviction of truth to declare his mind and will, but only acted as they were immediately moved by him." He suggests that the tongue, Owen does, when they spoke, and the hand when they wrote, was, quote, "no more at their disposal than the pen in the hand of an expert writer," end quote. He later adds, quote, "they were but as an instrument of music, giving a sound according to the hand, intention, and skill of him that doth strike it," end quote. Consider Paul when he wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And he commends the Thessalonians because they have received his authoritative teaching as an apostle. How did they receive it? "Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." If he said this, if Paul said this of his apostolic teaching, would he not also say it of his apostolic writing? They received it not as the word of men, but as the word of God. So that's the origins of Scripture. It is God-breathed. Men were moved along by the Holy Spirit. Now let's talk about the transmission of Scripture. Scripture is not, we've seen, merely a human work. God Himself inspired the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit moved men to write down the Word, to inscripturate the revelation. And so, those initial authors, those apostles and prophets of old, they wrote down those words, and we refer to those original sacred writings as the autographs. From these autographs, then, there were made apographs, or copies. Autographs are the original from the pen of the biblical writers. Apographs are copies that were made of those autographs. In some cases, these copies may have been done immediately. Think about the book of Galatians, for example. In Galatians 1:2, it says that Paul wrote unto the churches of Galatia. So there probably wasn't just one copy of Galatians. There were several that had to be sent out immediately. Paul dictated the letter, and then there were master copies made that were sent to the other churches. The book of Revelation was directed to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Believers and churches would also have made faithful copies of these autographs in order to hand them to others. In Colossians 4:16, for example, Paul urges the church at Colossae to read this epistle, Colossians, among them. And he says, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. This implies that they were to make an authoritative copy and send it to the church at Laodicea. It is also possible that there were early Christian scribes from the very beginning of the Christian movement whose task it was faithfully to copy biblical works. Even our Lord himself in his ministry in Matthew 13:52 said to his disciples, "Therefore every scribe," uses the word grammateus, "which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasures things new and old." The Christian movement had its roots deeply in the religion and practice of the people of Israel. Christ, the apostles, and many of the first disciples were Jews according to the flesh. Surely they gained from these roots a sense of the necessity of meticulous care in the proper transmission of these sacred writings that they regarded as scripture. In 2 Timothy, Paul stresses to the young pastor Timothy the importance of carefully transmitting the teaching that he had received from the apostle. We read it tonight. He tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:13, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." And also in that same epistle in 2 Timothy 1, he says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Are we to think that these instructions that Paul gave to Timothy applied only to the spoken teachings that he had given to him, and they did not also apply to the written instructions that he had given to him and to the churches? We also know from the testimony of Scripture itself that there were efforts from the earliest days to twist and mutilate the Scriptures. Consider three examples. First, consider in Paul's correspondence with the Thessalonians that he warns about fake letters that had been sent in his name. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and following, it says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Then within 2 Thessalonians, he adds at the end of that epistle his own verifying signature in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write." Before the New Testament is even complete, there are forces attempting to adulterate the Scriptures. And Paul's having to write his name to authenticate that this really comes from his pen. Second example. You can look at Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, where Peter writes, "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." Notice three things about Peter's statement. First, Paul's letters were being collected and circulated among the churches even before the completion of the New Testament canon. Second, Paul's letters were already, before the New Testament canon is even closed, Paul's letters were already being recognized by God's people as Scripture, on par with the Old Testament. Third, notice, there were already unlearned and unstable men who were attempting to wrest, twist, or corrupt, or damage Paul's letters. Third example, take notice of the warning that appears at the conclusion of the book of Revelation. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now I ask you, does it sound as though the New Testament itself suggests a laissez-faire attitude towards the transmission of Scripture? Of course not. The origins of the Word of God, inspired by God, God breathed, men moved by the Holy Ghost. The transmission of Scripture, even within the period of the New Testament itself, be careful. Be careful. Transmit it carefully. Watch out for those who will try to twist and distort it. And so now we can move to the third area of consideration, the preservation of Scripture. And with this discussion, we're going to move from the time of the inspiration and the time of the early transmission during the time of the living apostles. And we're going to move to look at the time after the apostles. This is going to be an exercise in church history. Do we see evidence of Christians being careful about preserving God's Word? And do we see the providential acts of God in history to preserve His Word? If the Lord was pleased to inspire the Scriptures, does it make sense that He would not preserve those same Scriptures? No. That's an odd thing. Our fellow Christians, even conservative, reformed, evangelicals say, I believe in inspiration. Absolutely. But then the Bible became corrupted. If it's His Word and He inspired it, would He allow it to be corrupted? Would He not preserve His Word? We should note, first of all, that Scripture itself teaches the preservation of Scripture. And I know that our skeptics, friends will say, that's circular reasoning. Yes, faith leads to faith, right? Scripture itself teaches the preservation of Scripture. We could survey this theme in the narrative history of the Old Testament. We could go back and look at 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23, when a portion of the law of God had been suppressed, and the priest Hilkiah found in the temple. He took it to Josiah, and Josiah asked for the word to be read, and the people repented, and Josiah led the people to restore, for example, the observance of the Passover that had been neglected and suppressed. That's an example of the providential preservation of Scripture within Scripture. We could turn to Jeremiah chapter 36, when the wicked king Jehoiakim took a penknife and sat by his winter stove and literally carved up the words of Jeremiah and threw them into the stove because he didn't like what Jeremiah was saying. And what did Jeremiah do? What did God do? God, after the king had destroyed God's word, God gave to Jeremiah through his scribe Baruch the same words. And at the very end of Jeremiah 36, not only did he give the words that the king had tried to destroy, but Jeremiah says there were added besides unto them many like words. What is that? What's Jeremiah 36? The providential preservation of Scripture. We could go to Nehemiah 8, when the exiles had returned from Babylon. And generations before, they had seen the destruction of the temple, by the way, where there were copies of the Word of God that were laid up and were to check copies against. And they had seen the temple destroyed. And yet God had preserved His Word. There were faithful men who had preserved and protected the Word. They had had the scrolls with them in exile, and they came back, and many believe under the priest and scribe Ezra. This was a pivotal time in the formation, the collection, the recognition of the Old Testament. God used Ezra, and in Nehemiah 8 it describes how those exiles who had been restored to the land, Ezra stood before them and he read all day long from the Word. And some of these people, after 70 years of exile, they didn't even know Hebrew any longer. It's one of the first examples of translation also. They gave the sense of what was read aloud. What is Nehemiah 8? It is a biblical narrative about the preservation of Scripture. It's not just in the narrative. We also see it in other parts of the Word of God. We hear it in the Psalms. In Psalm chapter, of the 12th Psalm, you never say chapters, Psalm, chapter, whatever, do you? The 12th Psalm, verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Yes, I know that in verse 7 of Psalm 12, the them does not refer explicitly to the Word of God, but to the people of God. Thou shalt keep them, thy people, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them, thy people, from this generation forever. But in preserving the people of God, the Lord was also preserving His Word. That's why He refers to it in Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure, as silver tried in a furnace of earth. The exile had been a trying, and they had survived. Not only had they survived, the Word had survived. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. It's there in the prophets. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. And most importantly, this doctrine was taught by our Lord Himself when He said in Matthew 5:18, For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled.
Yeah.
Yes, Christ Himself was speaking about the preservation of the Word. Yes, He was talking about the preservation of the Old Testament law in principle, the moral law in particular, but surely the metaphor He uses is not without consequence. Not one jot or tittle, and that was a reference, as some of you may know, to the smallest stroke of a pen. Not the smallest letter will pass away. We might say not the dotting of the I or the crossing of the T. What is that? That is the providential preservation of Scripture. That is the plenary verbal preservation of Scripture. Consider also Christ's words to His disciples about the work of the Holy Spirit in preserving His words to them. Children, young people, have you ever wondered, you read through the Gospel, how is it that John was able to remember all the things that Jesus said? How was it he was able to remember all the things that Jesus did? He must have had an incredible memory, right? But in John 14:26, Christ told His disciples, But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. John didn't have to have a great memory. He might have. The Holy Spirit helped him. The Holy Spirit helped him to remember all the things that the Lord Jesus Christ had said. If the Holy Spirit preserved Christ's words in the remembrance of His disciples, would He not also preserve those words after they were written in the Gospels? So Scripture itself teaches that God will preserve His Word. Let's talk a little bit more about preservation. Now I want to talk about, again, looking at church history. What can we discern were some of the means that God used to preserve His Word? Because the Lord uses means. He can work outside, above, and beyond means, but He typically uses means. What means did He use? We should begin, again, by remembering that most of the first Christians were Jews, and that they had a long tradition among the Jews of careful copying and careful transmission of the Old Testament. John Owen, again, is helpful in another essay that he wrote on a vindication of the purity and integrity of the Hebrew and Greek texts of the Old and New Testaments. He said the following. He said, The Jews have a common saying among them that to alter one letter of the law is no less sin than to set the whole world on fire. Shall we then think that in writing out the Word of God, they took no more care than in writing out Aristotle or Plato? Consider the fact that they held each word to be transcribed down to the very iota, jot and tittle, to be the Word of the great God. Jeffrey Kahn, Regius Professor of Hebrew at the University of Cambridge, in a recent work on the Masoretic text, the traditional text of the Hebrew Bible and its reading tradition, notes that there are a number of passages in the rabbinic literature that refers to concern among ancient Jews going back to the Second Temple period for what he calls, quote, the precise copying of biblical manuscripts, end quote. Dr. Kahn says the following. The temple employed professional correctors or revisers, called the Magahim, to ensure that the text was copied correctly. In the temple court, there were model manuscripts which appeared to have contained the standard text that was sanctioned by Jewish authorities. It is said that once a year, all the scrolls of the Pentateuch had to be taken to the temple for revision, end quote. Model manuscripts. This was the Jewish method, and it helped preserve the standard text to keep these model manuscripts in centralized locations so that copies could be checked for accuracy. And that same practice seems to have been adopted by the early Christians. John Owen again points this out. He notes that the earliest Christians kept the autographs and master copies of them, what he calls the prototypa, or the prototypes, in the churches. So, for example, if Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, it was sent to the church at Ephesus, most likely that epistle stayed in Ephesus. The letters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, they stayed at the church at Corinth. And so those copies were carefully kept there. They were used to be the master prototypes from which transcribed copies would be made, and also so that copies that were floating about could be taken to those church centers and they could be compared, they could be corrected according to the autographs. Let me give you three specific references to this practice so you don't think I'm just fabricating. I'm going to give you three very specific examples that we can pull from church history. First example, there was a fellow named Ignatius of Antioch, and he's typically referred to as one of the apostolic fathers, one of the earliest church fathers. He was martyred in Rome in the year 107. He wrote seven letters to churches as he was being carried from Antioch to Rome to be fed to the lions. One of those letters he wrote was to the church at Philadelphia in Asia Minor. And in it, he makes reference to those who have said to him, quote, unless I can find a thing in our ancient records, I refuse to believe that it is in the gospel. That's in the year 107. Unless I can find it in our ancient records, I refuse to believe that it is in the gospel. Second example. This is from an early writer named Tertullian of Carthage, who lived from around the year 160 to the year 225. He wrote a work called Prescriptions Against Heretics. And in chapter 36 of that work, he wrote the following. Come now, if you are ready to exercise your curiosity better in the business of your own salvation. Run through the apostolic churches where the very thrones of the apostles preside to this day over their districts. Where the authentic letters, he's writing in Latin, he refers to them as the authenticae literae, of the apostles are still recited. Bringing the voice and face of each one of them to mind. If Greece is nearest to you, you have Corinth. If you're not far from Macedonia, you have Philippi and Thessalonica. If you can go to Asia, you have Ephesus. If you are close to Italy, you have Rome, the nearest authority for us also. What's he saying? You got a question about what Paul wrote? You got the time, the money? Go to Ephesus and look at Paul's the autograph of Ephesians for yourself. Go to Rome. The church at Rome has the epistle, Paul's epistle to the Romans. Go and look at it yourself. Third historical example. This comes from a 2015 scholarly article by Craig A. Evans, who's not friendly to our cause, but he wrote a good academic article titled, "How Long Were Late Antique Books in Use? Possible Implications for New Testament Textual Criticism," in which he makes reference to a fragment from a fellow named Peter of Alexandria from around the year 300, in which he discussed the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Christ. In that conversation, Peter of Alexandria asserts that his conclusions are as the accurate books have it, suggesting that those who doubt these things might consult, quote, "the autograph copy itself of the evangelist John, which up to this day has by divine grace been preserved in the most holy church of Ephesus, and it is there adored by the faithful," end quote. He was saying in the year 300 that you could go to Ephesus and you could look at the Gospel of John. Evans, in that article, concludes by saying that the evidence indicates that one must accept at least the possibility that the autographs and first copies of the first century New Testament writings continued to circulate, to be studied, and to be copied throughout the second century and, in some cases, even unto the third century. What does this mean? For the first 300 years of Christianity, we had various testimonies to the fact that the Christian scriptures were carefully preserved, the autographs or master copies being kept in key church centers where copies could be made, compared, and corrected. This doesn't mean that there were no efforts to wrest or twist the scriptures. That had happened, we've already pointed out, that happened in the time of the apostles, before the New Testament canon is even closed. The most notorious corrupter of the text of scripture in the early church was the Gnostic arch-heretic Marcion of Pontus. Not only did Marcion reject the entire Old Testament, he believed that the God of the Old Testament was an evil demiurge, and the God of the New Testament was a separate God. He rejected completely everything in the Old Testament. But even in the New Testament, he didn't like the parts where there were references to the Old Testament, or there were indications of a continuity between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And so he came up with his own canon, we might say. And in his canon, he had 10 edited versions of Paul's epistles, and he had a mutilated copy of the Gospel of Luke. Irenaeus of Lyon, in a famous work titled Against Heresies, written probably around the year 180, wrote this. Besides this of Marcion, he says, he mutilates the gospel, which is according to Luke, removing all that is written respecting the generation or the birth of the Lord, and setting aside a great deal of the teaching of the Lord, in which the Lord is recorded as most clearly confessing that the maker of this universe is his Father, furnishing them not with the gospel, but merely a fragment of it. Get this, Irenaeus said, if you don't have the birth narratives, you don't really have the Gospel of Luke. If it's missing the birth narratives, it's not the Gospel of Luke, it's only a fragment of it. Let your mind make a connection with the ending of Mark, or with the woman taken in adultery. Irenaeus continues, in like manner too, he dismembered the epistles of Paul, removing all that is said by the apostle respecting the God who made the world. Tertullian, again of Carthage, wrote a work against Marcion in which he described him as that Pontic mouse who has gnawed the Gospels to pieces. So, friends, there were indeed errors found in some early copies. Sometimes these came about unintentionally, accidentally, through a scribe making a mistake. But they also came about intentionally, and they were not corrected against the autographs in the key church centers. One notorious example of this can be found in two manuscripts that are much loved by contemporary modern text critics. Codices Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, as well as in several other Greek manuscripts. If you were to look at Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, you would find in Matthew chapter 27, verse 49, in both of those manuscripts, you can read this verse. And another, taking a spear, pierced his side, and water and blood came out. If you know the Bible very well, you know there's a problem here. Matthew's gospel does not record a soldier piercing Christ's side. That is only recorded in the Gospel of John. It's in John 19, verse 34. But in Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, it's inserted there at Matthew chapter 27, verse 49. Clearly, this was an error that had not been corrected. And it's these manuscripts that are being used as the models to reshape our New Testament today. Let's move on a little bit further. Thanks for attending with me. Hang with us a little bit more. So we've got the origins of the Bible. It's inspired by God. We have the evidence from the New Testament itself of its careful transmission. And we have evidence, specific church historical evidence, of care being given in the preservation of the Scriptures. Well, you might say, where are those autographs? Where are those many, many manuscripts that we had in ages past? In the early 4th century, God, in His all-wise providence, allowed the vast majority of faithful manuscripts of the New Testament to be either irretrievably damaged or destroyed. Much of this came about as the result of the most important period of early persecution of Christians, which took place under the Roman Emperor Diocletian, who ruled from the year 284 to 305. And this persecution was known as the Great Persecution. It began with a series of edicts against Christians in the year 303, which specifically, according to historian Richard Gamble, who teaches at the University of Virginia, ordered Christian books to be confiscated and burned by imperial agents. Eusebius of Caesarea, the father of church history in the ecclesiastical history, also gives us a firsthand account of this. In Book 8, Chapter 2, of ecclesiastical history, he notes that this persecution began in the 19th year of Diocletian's rule, noting, quote, an imperial letter was everywhere promulgated, ordering the razing of churches, that means the burning down or tearing down of church buildings, to the ground, and, he says, the destruction by fire of the Scriptures. Further letters from the emperor ordered, quote, that the presidents of all the churches should all in every place be first committed to prison and then afterwards compelled by every kind of device to sacrifice, that is to offer sacrifices to the gods. You use the word president, probably means the elders of the church. Historian Harry Gamble, again, provides a very detailed account drawn from local records of events that took place in just one place in the Roman Empire, a city called Kirta, the capital of Numidia in North Africa. To illustrate what took place all over the Roman world during the Diocletian persecution, Gamble describes the scene that happened in Kirta. He says that the imperial authorities, having arrived at the house where the Christians used to meet, the mayor stepped forward and said to Paul, not Paul the apostle, but the bishop or the pastor of the church, his name was Paul, bring out the writings of the law and anything else you have here according to the order so that you may obey the command. The records indicate that the authorities in Kirta seized and destroyed at least 37 copies of portions of the Scriptures that this church held. Gamble observes, quote, it is striking in the first place that the congregation in Kirta possessed so many books, with at least 37 being mentioned. Adding that, quote, on any reckoning, this is a big collection of books for a Christian congregation in a provincial area, end quote. Now think about it. That's one historical report from just one provincial town. This persecution commenced in the year 303, and it did not end until Constantine issued the Edict of Milan in 313. 10 years. Can you imagine how many precious volumes of God's Word were surrendered to the flames during this time? Any of the autographs that had not been worn out through constant use were surely destroyed at this time. But John Owen reminds us that this was God's will, because if the autographs had been preserved, we probably would have made idols out of them and worshiped them rather than God. Modern restorationist scholars are often fond of boasting of how many manuscripts we have of the New Testament. This was often taught in apologetics 10, 20, 30 years ago. We have so many manuscripts of the New Testament, so many more than of any ancient work and so forth. The best estimates you might hear today will be that we have between 5,100 and 5,300 manuscripts of the New Testament. But the truth is that very few of these are of whole books, much less the whole Bible. Most of them are mere fragments containing at best a few words or a few verses. What is even more striking is how few truly early extant manuscripts we have of the New Testament or any portion of it. Let me give you two examples to illustrate. First, last year I did a public debate with a certain apologist in Arizona. Some of you may know. He's James White. There, I said his name. And we did a debate one night on Mark 16, 9 through 20. We did a debate the next day on Ephesians 3, 9. I chose Mark 16, 9 through 20. For some reason, he wanted to debate Ephesians 3, 9. But we did it. I'm happy to defend any text in the TR. If you're not familiar with Ephesians 3, 9, the controversy involves really one word. In the Authorized Version, Ephesians 3, 9 reads, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery." And in the Authorized Version, based on the TR, it translates fellowship because the underlying word in the TR is koinonia. A lot of Christians know that word. It's like agape and ekklesia. We know that word, koinonia. But in the modern critical text, it reads oikonomia. The words are very similar to each other, and that means dispensation. Okay? Now, how much early evidence do we have of Ephesians 3:9? There is one early papyrus. Now, when scholars study the extant manuscript evidence, the earliest type of evidence, Pastor McChaffrey wrote about this in his book, is called the papyri evidence. Things were written on papyrus reeds. And when they find something that's on papyrus, they know it's very early. It was probably written in 200, 300. And then later on, when Constantine becomes a Christian, all of a sudden, the manuscripts show up on vellum, on animal skins. And they know that it's got to be dated from the 4th, 5th century when they show up on animal skins. How many papyrus manuscripts do we have that give witness to Ephesians 3:9? One. It's called Papyrus 46. And it has a reading that it's sort of been mutilated. It says koinonia. It says neither koinonia nor oikonomia. It says koinonia, and it may have been that the initial letters of oikonomia were rubbed off. But as it stands now, there are no early papyri evidence to give us any indication of which reading is correct. Well, what about if we turn and we look for other early witnesses? We have, including Papyrus 46, we have six total manuscripts that give witness to Ephesians 3:9, which date before the year 800. We have only six. Do you think that's enough evidence to do a historical reconstruction? Clearly, it's not. It's not enough evidence to do a historical reconstruction. If you're depending upon naturalistic methods, you will not come to any conclusion about it. Let me give you the second example. Also last year, thanks to the pandemic, I took part in a roundtable discussion along with Pastor McChaffrey and Puyon Mirshai, a pastor in England. And we looked at, there was a Facebook group that asked us to discuss three different texts. And I was given the task of talking about 1 John 5, 7, and 8, the three heavenly witnesses passage, which is beautifully written on the walls here of this congregation. It's a very controversial passage. And for a long time, I listened to people who said, oh, you can't, it's just not in any of the early manuscripts. You shouldn't believe that. Well, then I started digging. Let's look, how much early evidence exactly is there? Is there enough early evidence for us to make a reasonable judgment on a naturalistic basis? How many papyri? Now, let's go back. I'm going to say for the whole book of 1 John, not just for 1 John 5, 7, and 8, but for the entire book of 1 John, how many papyri do we have? Early manuscripts. For all of 1 John, we have two. They are Papyrus 9 and Papyrus 74. Papyrus 9 has only five verses. 1 John 4, verses 11 and 12, and 1 John 4, verses 14 through 17. Neither Papyrus 9 or Papyrus 74 include 1 John 5, 7, and 8. So they're neither witnesses for it or against it. Does that make sense? Let's go a little further. Let's go back to 1 John 5, 7, and 8. How many witnesses, manuscripts do we have that would give us any evidence for 1 John 5, 7, and 8 that date earlier than the 10th century? Earlier than 900, the first 900 years of Christianity. You know what the answer is? We have nine. Clearly, it was not God's will that His Word be preserved by reconstruction.
Amen.
The Diocletian persecution was not the only reason that we have so few Greek manuscripts in the New Testament. There are two other key reasons. One is the fact that in the West, in Western Europe, we had the ascendancy of the Latin Vulgate that began with Jerome in the year 382. And this hindered the continuation of the copying of the Greek New Testament in the West. At the same time, however, this resulted in some cases with the true text of Scripture being preserved in some ancient Greek readings in the West that were lost in the East, and in some small occasions being preserved in Latin translations. What's the other factor? In the East, it was the rise of Islam. The rise of Islam meant the destruction of many of the great early centers of Christianity, their schools, their libraries, and all of this culminated in the year 1453 with the fall of Constantinople. What's the point? The point is we can't depend on historical reconstruction.
Amen.
We must believe in divine Amen. Preservation. How did God choose to preserve His Word in the face of this terrible persecution? Despite the vicissitudes of the various circumstances, there were faithful manuscripts of the Scriptures that were not consigned to the flames. As persecution ended, these copies were faithfully studied and compared, and there eventually emerged a consensus text of the Greek New Testament that came to be the most widely copied and used within the churches. It did not arise through church councils. It was not dictated by imperial decree. It did not come through scholarly reconstruction. It simply popped up everywhere. Like all over the Christian world, people said, Mark 16, 9 through 20? Yep, that's Scripture. That's Scripture. Woman taking adultery? Yep, that's Scripture. That's the Word of God. Organically, God's people recognized the Word, and there was the flowering of the copying of the text again. We refer to the text that emerged after the time of persecution as the majority text or the Byzantine text. And it generally preserves most of the readings that we know today in the traditional text, including the doxology of the Lord's Prayer, the traditional ending of Mark, the woman taken in adultery, etc. Although it sometimes overlooks and omits other significant readings that existed only in a minority of manuscript traditions. including passages like the confession of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:37 and the Koma Yoaneum in 1 John 5, 7, and 8. This consensus was not embraced by all, and there is evidence that there was a competing stream that existed in Alexandria, Egypt. And yet eventually it died out, it ceased to be copied, whereas the majority text was the copy that was read and continued to be used most widely among Christians. Early Christians shared a basic unity of belief and practice, including a general consensus on the proper text of the Bible. This is reflected in Eusebius, the church historian's statement, that the true church, quote, ever held to the same points in the same way, end quote. And another early Christian writer, Vincent of Lorenz, wrote, we must hold that what has been believed everywhere, we must hold what has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. So to give a quick summary, the Christian scriptures were inspired by God, and so we cannot treat them like uninspired works.
Right.
You can't treat them like the writings of Plato. You can't treat them like the writings of Herodotus. These are God-breathed words. The scriptures were faithfully copied from and corrected by the autographs and prototypes in the early centuries of the Christian movement. The word was kept pure in those crucial early years, despite the unintentional transmission mistakes of copyists and the intentional efforts of heretics to tamper with the text. In the early 4th century, the Diocletian persecution resulted in the destruction of a priceless treasury of most of the earliest and best manuscripts of the New Testament. Nevertheless, in the providence of God, faithful believers and churches, guided by the Holy Spirit, were able to reach a general consensus on the content of the New Testament, which was contained in the vast majority of New Testament manuscripts in use in that day. Other important traditional readings in a minority of Greek and versional witnesses, which were read, studied, preached, and taught among believers, were also accepted as based upon a common faith. Well, when we say that God's word has been kept pure in all ages, we do not mean that all believers or that every church had access to all the scriptures at all times in all geographical regions of the world. That's just historically not true. That's not what kept pure in all ages means. What it does mean is that the scriptures were preserved by God in every age in many and various manuscripts until the time when those texts might be confirmed in a fixed and stable form. When did that happen? It was during the Protestant Reformation era. This text would be identified. It would be recognized. And for the first time in its transmissions process, it would be placed into a stable or fixed form through the technological innovation of printing. Think about what a revolution it was in the late 16th century when the printing press was invented. Sorry, the late 15th century, when the printing press was invented. I mean, before then, not just the Bible, but every work of literature had to be hand-copied. Then there was this incredible technological revolution where the text could be printed. Guess what? We're living in a technological revolution right now, aren't we? We're living in the digital age. Everything is changing.
Yeah.
It's changing every discipline. It's changing humanities. It's changing the sciences. Everything is going digital. You know this for sure. Well, something similar in the providence of God happened at the time of the Protestant Reformation. We could call what happened with the printing of the received text the triumph of the text according to the providence of God. You think I'm overstepping bounds? Let's hear what John Owen said about it. Here's what John Owen said. Let it be remembered that the vulgar copy, that is the received or traditional text, we use, was the public possession of many generations, that upon the invention of printing, it was the actual authority throughout the world. Let that then pass for the standard, which is confessedly its right and due. That's classic Protestant view of the preservation of God's Word. The printing of the text was a watershed. Well, there were a lot of things that were going on. There was also humanism, revival of interest in the classical languages, the fall of Constantinople, which led to many Greeks and Greek manuscripts coming into Western Europe, and there was the Protestant Reformation. Humanists and men of the Reformation were going back to the Bible and other classical works and reading them in the original languages. One of the slogans of the Protestant Reformers was ad fontes, back to the sources. What happened was a perfect storm of providential circumstances that resulted in the first printed editions of the traditional texts of the Christian scriptures. In 1524 and 1525, Daniel Bomberg published the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Old Testament, which is the Textus Receptus of the Old Testament. A few years earlier, Erasmus had printed in 1516 the Greek New Testament, and further editions came out in 1519, 1522, 1527, 1536. Erasmus's Greek New Testament was used by Luther to translate the Bible into German in 1522. It was taken up by Tyndale to translate the New Testament for the very first time from the original Greek into English in 1524 and 1525. Protestant men took up Erasmus's Greek New Testament. They slightly edited it, and they commended it for use in the churches of the Reformation. Among these men were the scholar known as Stephanus, whose 1550 edition of the New Testament was very influential. Among these was a man named Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor at Geneva, who published no less than 9 editions of the Greek New Testament from 1565 to 1604, and one even appeared posthumously after his death in 1611. It is believed that the King James Version translators made most use of Beza's Greek text. In 1624, the Elseviers, Bonaventure and Abraham, Protestant printers in Leiden, Holland, published a Greek New Testament based on Beza's, which had this Latin blurb in the introduction. Textum ergo habes nunc ab omnibus receptum in quo nihil immutatum aut corruptum damus. The text, therefore, you have is now received by all, in which we give nothing changed or corrupted. It was under this strange convergence of circumstances, the invention of paper, the invention of the printing press, humanism, the Reformation, that for the first time in the history of Christianity, a standard, uniform, received text of the New Testament triumphed. This was the Protestant text. It was the received text. It was the text that was read, studied, translated, and preached by the men who framed the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. It was the text to which they were referring when they declared that God's Word has been kept pure in all ages. And friends, it is this text that we believe is still worth defending today. Let's retrieve it for the glory of God. Amen?
Amen.
Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks for thy word. It is God breathed. Holy men of old were moved by the Holy Ghost to write down these words. And gracious God, help us to be faithful stewards in this generation. We perceive that you are doing something that seems unique in this generation, all over the world, pockets of people who are coming under conviction about these things, questioning our stewardship of the text of the Word of God. And so, God, make it a burning conviction within our hearts to stand for thy word, to defend it, and to praise thee for its inspiration, for its transmission, for its preservation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.